I'm sure that most of you have heard by now the death of a man that we've been working with for some time. On Thursday morning, a doctor here in town drove to his office, parked his car. I don't know what happened, but if that's the way it's supposed to be, okay, good. Can you see me? Good, I can't see you, but that's all right. Okay. I guess we got the wiring fixed. Is that what you're telling me? Great, amen. Fire marshal will be pleased with that. This is too serious to be joking around here. A doctor here in town drove to his office, parked his car. When he got out of his car, he noticed there beside the dumpster in his parking lot was a human arm. He called the authorities and investigation was performed, and it was discovered that Mr. Winfred Erickson was sleeping in a dumpster, was crushed to death in the dumpster truck. Friends, you and I dare not miss the lesson that God has for us as a church family. He sat in that corner last Sunday night. I've worked with that man off and on for 3.5 years. I want to preach to you this morning a message that man hates. A message that man hates. The topic is how God deals with disobedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 following. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we should not be condemned with the world." Father, help us. Now, as we consider these thoughts this morning, learn from the Bible again how you deal with disobedience. Show us in our hearts the lesson that you have for us. Admonish us. Teach us, dear Lord, to fear Thee. Father, give us a burden to pray for each other as we've not had before. Fill me with Thy Spirit and bless us now in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 5, the story there of Ananias and Sapphira is recorded for us, and you know that Ananias and Sapphira desired to impress their Christian brethren, sold their land, and gave what they said was the total price to the Lord. They lied. And in verse 5, it says, "And Ananias, hearing these words, Peter's rebuke, fell down and gave up the ghost." And look at the result. "And great fear came on all them that heard these things." The Bible teaches that the reason God killed Ananias was to place the fear of God in the other believers. Now, friend, I believe I'd be derelict in my duty if I didn't try to teach you from the Word of God this morning the spiritual lesson that I believe God has for us as a church family as a result of what He's done. As I stood by that graveside, performed the service this Friday afternoon, 5 other pastors and myself were there, men who'd worked for some time with Eric. All of us were aware that there are perhaps scores of men who died just as he died that no one ever knows. You say you shouldn't be so specific about the evidence and about the cause of death. Friend, I am convinced in my soul that the reason God left us some evidence is so that you and I could know this and learn this lesson. I'm convinced of it. Ananias was killed, and the fear of God was placed in the hearts of the believers. Some time back, a family that became frustrated with some things here in the church came to see me. They're no longer here. I had made a statement from the pulpit about how I needed to do a certain thing, and I must do that thing, because I was afraid if I didn't, God would kill me. And this person upbraided me and said, you don't appear to understand God. God's a God of love and a God of mercy. And God's not going to kill you. God's going to take care of you and have mercy on you. Now, friend, if you don't believe that I believe that God is a God of mercy, you haven't been listening. Some of the things I preach. I certainly believe that God is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of tenderness and compassion. But I also believe He's a God of justice and judgment. And I believe that God will not trifle with sin. Well, what are the lessons for us? 2 or 3 years ago, I was staying in the home of a friend. We were playing a record there by a noted evangelist who has a beautiful voice. I asked him, I said, "Who is that man?" He named the evangelist. I said, "I didn't know that he could sing." "Well, that's great." And we enjoyed that music and listened to the singing. I learned within just a few weeks after I had found out this man could sing, I met his wife here in a place of business in town. And I said, "I didn't know your husband could sing." She began to weep. She related the story to me of how her husband had left her for another woman. I had begun to live in sin. And I said, "I'm so sorry." In about 2 or 3 months, we received word that he had died of a massive stroke. He was up north someplace, preaching in a meeting. This last December, we learned of the death of a renowned pastor in a nearby state. A man whose name, if I were to call, you would recognize. Who's fought the battle, stood for God. Who about 1.5 or 2 years ago became involved in immorality with a woman in his church. Got out of the will of God. Stopped preaching the gospel. Died of a heart attack in his 40s just 2 months ago. I'm suggesting to you that God deals with sin. Now there are 3 ways that God deals with sin, and I want you to learn them this morning. The first thing that God does when He's dealing with our sin, He places us under conviction. He places us under conviction. Now that's simple enough. What is conviction? Is conviction a feeling? Is conviction a fact? Is conviction an attitude of the emotions? Is conviction an attitude of the mind? What exactly is conviction? I believe it's 2 things. First, conviction is what the mind knows intuitively. Conviction is what the mind knows intuitively. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, we read there, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." If our heart condemns us. The word heart is the word cardia. It's that word which is used to refer to the muscle in the breast. But it's also that word which is used to mean the consciousness of a man. In other words, the mind. The cardia, or the heart, in this passage is the mind. If our mind condemn us. This tells us that conviction or self-condemnation comes through an intellectual awareness that we're doing wrong. Conviction, then, is a fact and not a feeling. This word, heart, refers to the realm of awareness. It is that part of our personality wherein we are aware that something's wrong. All of us have experienced that. I've heard people say before, "Well, God just hadn't convicted me of this particular thing, whatever it is." And yet they know it's wrong. If you were to ask them, "What does the Bible say?" they could tell you. If you were to ask them, "Well, do you believe you're obeying the Bible?" they'd say, "No." "Are you convicted about it?" "Well, no, I just don't feel convicted about it." They're waiting for an overpowering sense of guilt. It's not necessary. The first thing that God sends into our life is condemnation in the heart. Self-awareness of the fact that we've done wrong in this realm of awareness. What the mind knows intuitively. The second thing that conviction is what the mind knows experientially. If you want to call it an emotion, all right. In John chapter 8 and verse 9, we see an example of this. Here in this particular chapter, this woman who was taken in adultery was brought to the Lord. The Lord begins to question them. He tells them, "He that is among you without sin, let him cast the first stone." And in verse 9, it says, "And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience." They went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They were convicted by conscience. Now, the heart, or the mind as it is, convicts us intellectually. We know intuitively when we've done wrong. But we also know experientially when we've done wrong, because the conscience convicts us. Now, the word cardia, which is translated heart, refers to the realm of awareness. The word conscience refers to the actual awareness. It means being aware, experiencing that we've done wrong, knowing in our conscience or our consciousness that we have done wrong. This is that sorrow which is according to God that we read about in 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow which worketh repentance. The expression godly sorrow is translated literally sorrow according to God. And so it's the present actual awareness compared to the realm of awareness which is of the mind. I believe perhaps logically there would be a sequence here. God places us under conviction. The first thing He does is He makes us aware in our minds that we've done wrong. The second thing He does is He makes us aware in our conscience. We experience the godly sorrow that we've done wrong. That's the first thing. He places us under conviction. The second thing that God does, and this is the message that man hates, He persuades us with chastisement. He persuades us with chastisement. Now, folks don't like to understand this message. They reject it constantly. That's why whenever this message appears in Scripture, God always prefaces this with some kind of a word of admonition to cause us to pay attention. He first mentions it over here in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5. There may be other passages, but these are the ones I found. Deuteronomy 8:5, He says, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." He said, now listen, consider this. Think about it. Pay attention to this. Just as a father chastens his son, so God chastens a man. So God chastens thee. He says, consider this message in Psalm 8. He talks to us about the same thing again. The phrase actually begins in verse 8. He says there, I've copied it. The lights are out up here. I can't see. That's the wrong reference. I don't remember where it is now. But he begins the reference with the word understand. He says, understand that the Lord chastens whom He loves. Consider. Understand. And then, of course, in Proverbs chapter 3, the passage that we're most familiar with, verses 11 and 12, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth." He says, consider this. Understand this. Despise not this message. Man doesn't often want to hear this. I read in a newspaper magazine last Sunday about the so-called Christianity of a particular individual who's a well-known public figure. And the commentator had written, "This person is no mere born-again Christian, but a real, solid, stable person." The contrast is made in the understanding of modern man that there are two kinds of Christianity today. On the one hand, we have this born-again experience, this instantaneous, and they consider therefore shallow, change from one type of personality to another. That, by the way, is the real salvation. Instantaneous new birth. And then on the other hand, man recognizes what he considers to be real salvation, which is this thing of living the right kind of a life to where you have earned God's love. You see? So, lost people today are contrasting this instant salvation with the real thing, you see. Those folks who believe that you have to earn your salvation would never understand chastisement. And one of the reasons more folks don't understand the eternal security of the believer is because they don't know the Bible doctrine of chastisement. God chastens disobedient people. who are believers. And those who don't understand chastening do not understand that God is chastening His children. You see? We've talked to several individuals about this particular event since Sunday. The comment was made, God didn't kill him. God didn't take him. That dumpster truck killed him. I made the statement about my family, about how the Lord allowed these circumstances in my family's life where my little girl was injured. And I've heard the statement in return from people that I love. Oh, no, God didn't have anything to do with that. You see? Their concept of God as a loving, merciful God rules out any possibility of God's involvement in our behavior through chastisement. The comment was made one time by a person that my wife and I were working with, trying to help a relative of ours, a young person. I told the young person, I said, now look, here are the rules, here's what has to be done, and these are the penalties if you disobey. This person said, you mean you'd spank me? I said, you better believe it. Well, this person was real upset. Began to cry, and I came back and I said, now what's the trouble? I don't want to stay with you anymore. I want to go home. You don't love me. I said, what do you mean? Of course we love you. If you loved me, you wouldn't spank me. That was the philosophy. That's what the world believes. God says if you love your children, you'll spank them. In fact, God says if you don't spank them, you hate them. That's what He says. And because God loves us, He chastens us. And that's the message that God wants us to understand. He persuades us through chastisement. Notice two things about chastisement. First, the principle. Turn to Hebrews 12. The principle of chastisement. Hebrews 12, verse 4, says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as other children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Now that verse teaches that God chastens every son of His that disobeys. And it goes on to give us some confidence. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now that makes it plain what the principle of chastisement is. God loves us. We are His children. He intends to make us obey. It's plain and simple. The primary purpose of chastisement, according to this passage, is persuasion of the believers. Verses 6 through 8 tells us this. God persuades His believing children to obey Him through chastening. Chastening is not necessarily punishment. Chastening is discipline. It's correction. Sometimes discipline does involve punishment. But chastisement can come for ignorant sin. Remember the illustrations that I gave you when we were talking about the family some months ago? There are times when our children do things that they do not know is wrong. If one of our children goes and takes hold of an electric cord, they may not understand the danger. We say no, and they hesitate. When they're not looking, they go back and pull the electric cord again. And we say, no. If they're not able to comprehend what we want them to do, we go over and smack the hand and give them some chastisement, punishment, if you will, to teach them that there's pain associated with that act. Do we do that because we hate them? Because we want to cause them pain? Because we want to cause them to know that they have no will of their own, they must do what we want them to do, regardless of whether it makes sense or not? Of course not. It's because we know that activity will cause them harm. It's going to hurt them. It's going to possibly kill them. It's going to destroy their potential for enjoying life. And so we cause them a little pain to help them avoid a lot of pain. Now, that, my friend, is an act of love. Anybody that doesn't believe that isn't thinking. But the same thing is true of God's chastisement. Sometimes He may chasten us even though we're doing something wrong in ignorance. But that's the way that we know it's wrong. As we experience the chastening of God, then and then alone can we understand something wrong with this. This hurts. I don't think I'll do it anymore. I wonder what's wrong with it. We begin to study and find out. As Charles Spurgeon said, and I can say right along with him, most of the lessons that I have learned in my Christian life, I have learned through the rod. Isn't that true? And the ones that I have really learned, that's the way I learned them. You know what hurts? I mean, really hurts to learn it through the rod the second time, or the third, or the fourth. Isn't it awful to suddenly have something dawn on you and say, I knew that. What's the matter with me? You see? But God chastens us and teaches us in love. Persuasion for the believers is the first aspect of the principle. The second aspect of the principle of chastisement is reverence for God. He chastens us to bring persuasion into our hearts and also to bring reverence for Himself. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? There are some things that my children do because they know that's what I want them to do. There are some things my children do not do because they know to do those things is to, frankly, incur my wrath. Now, I'm hoping that as they mature, and the older ones do understand these things, my oldest daughter, my oldest son are beginning to understand, and perhaps in many respects already fully understand the things that are the aspects of the wrongness of these things. The little ones, they don't always understand. But all of them have to do what I say. And as they mature, they begin to realize that what I'm telling them is for their own good. The little ones don't understand that yet. What's making them do right? Fear. I don't want my children to fear me. You better have them fear you a little bit. You try explaining to your two-year-old why he shouldn't pull out the lamp cord and bite into it while it's plugged in. Try to explain that to him sometime. Now, you say, well, since he can't understand that that's going to hurt him, and I don't want to hurt his little personality, and stifle his development, I better not put too much pressure on him here in this area. Well, go ahead and let him get killed then. You see? If he can't learn to fear the electric cord, he better learn to fear you. Because you know what that'll do to him. You see? That's the same reason you and I need to learn to fear God. God knows what's good for us. God knows what we need. God loves us, and I guarantee you, God's infinitely more fair than we are with ourselves. So reverence for God, to teach us to respect God, just like the Father chastens us and teaches us to respect Him. That's the principle of chastisement. Well, the purpose of chastisement is stated in another passage of Scripture, and I want you to see the purpose more succinctly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 5, is discussing here, in this passage we preached on 2 weeks ago, discussing here God's method of dealing with disobedient Christians. God's procedure that He's given to us, for which we will be held responsible for dealing with those of our number who persist in disobeying God. Verse 5. Let's read verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's pretty severe, isn't it? In other words, the Lord says, look, if you get a man who persists in disobedience, he will not do right, he knows he's doing wrong, and he will not do right anyway, you go ahead and turn him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. In other words, that word destruction there doesn't mean annihilation. It means damage. means that God may have to damage his outer man a little bit in order to work on his inner man. Let me tell you something. You and I do not do God service when we remove the consequences from a man's life which God has placed on him to humble him. I heard Pastor Hedrick say something very, very interesting recently. He said, I will not pray with a man for a job if that man is not tithing. Boy, that seems awful stern, severe. He said, if that man is not tithing, I will not pray with him that God will help him find a job. I began to think about that and thought, you know, that makes sense. If a man is disobeying God, if a man is not giving to the Lord that which is the Lord's, and therefore the Lord is putting financial pressure on that man, and perhaps has caused him to lose his job, are we doing right asking God to remove the consequences of his own sin? You see? Less than 10 days ago, Eric stood on my front porch. We told him, Eric, if you drink, and by the way, let me say this. Some of you say, I don't believe you ought to slander the man. I believe Eric was a saved man. I'll talk to you about that more in a few minutes. And I believe he's with the Lord right now. And I believe if he were standing here beside me, he would beg me to say to you what I'm saying this morning. He stood on my front porch. We told him that if he did any drinking in the church buildings, he couldn't stay in the church buildings anymore. He did. In fact, on two occasions. I said, Eric, I'm sorry. Saturday night, 2 weeks ago yesterday, it was last night, the old nursery building over there, I was studying. From my office, he came over and pecked on the window. I went out and talked to him. He said, look, he said, I'm going to be leaving in the morning. I said, where are you going to go? He said, I don't know. I said, Eric, look, you're going to have to take you with you wherever you go. I said, you're your problem. I said, why don't you come on to church and humble yourself and get right with God? Ask forgiveness of those that you've offended. Publicly confess your sin. He said, well, let me think about it. He says, you know, will I be able to stay? I said, no, sir. I said, we told you what the rules were. You broke them. But I said, get right with God and let God meet your need. I said, you want to go to Texas to be with Lester Roloff and stay down there? I'll buy you a ticket. We'll go to the Angel Rescue Mission. I'll take you. I said, but you can't stay here anymore. He said, well, let me think about it. About a half an hour later, he came, knocked on my door. I stepped outside. He threw his old arms around me. He said, I'm going to go to church. He said, I'll get right. I said, no promises, Eric. I can't promise you a thing. I said, God loves you more than I do, and he'll take care of you. He said, I know. He came to church that Sunday morning, and as you may recall, came forward, asked Pastor Swakowski's forgiveness, asked Pastor Kuback's forgiveness. He lied to both of them and lied about both of them. He came back to church that night. Took him back home with me, and we fed him. We'd been feeding him for several days. That night he came back to church. I believe Keith Huter took him home with him that evening. Where's Keith? Got over here. Gave him a place to stay. Next day we didn't see him anymore. On Friday, he had received a letter from his mother. There was some money in it. He called me. It was the day of the big snow. He said, could you bring me that money so I can get in out of the weather? I said, sure. So my son and I got in the car, went over to the old Crystal restaurant over there on the other side of Bob Jones, and gave him his envelope, had $50 in it. His mother had given it to him. This would hurt her if she knew this. She'd given it to him to buy some clothes to wear to church. He used it for a motel a couple of nights to get something to drink. He called me the next day, Saturday. He said, well, I just want to let you know I appreciate your coming by and giving me the money. Next week, this past week, we went up to the Youth Workers Fitness Rally up at the Wilds. Wednesday night, I came back down. He was here last Sunday night. Sat right back there. Our Sunday night service when God did some wonderful things for us here. called my wife on Wednesday, wanted to talk to me. Of course, I wasn't here. She said, well, he'll be in church tonight if you want to come. Later that afternoon, his wife called and said that he'd called her. He was really depressed and said he was going to kill himself. Evidently, that night, he did not come to church here. He told my wife, I've made some decisions. I know what I need to do. I'm not going to go to Texas, but I know what I need to do, and I just want to talk to the pastor. I don't know what that decision was. I may be able to learn. His family received a letter which had been posted 2 hours before his death. Reported. But I know this. There was a man that knew right from wrong who chose to do wrong. There was a man who I believe was saved. I believe he was saved 3.5 years ago when I met him. Who would not do right. Who blamed his doing wrong and his circumstances. Who would not admit that the way he lived was something he was doing instead of something that was happening to him. The Lord, in my opinion, destroyed his flesh, literally, and in an awesome way, that his spirit might be saved. Frankly, I believe that you and I, and many others, might learn an important lesson. Hebrews 12:10, it says, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Friend, all of the spiritual lessons that I tried to share with Eric, he seemed not to understand. But today, he knows them more perfectly than I. He couldn't get victory over drink. But today, he is actually, not just judicially, righteous and holy. He's with the Lord. Has no more drinking problem. Has no more smoking problem. He'll sleep in no more dumpster. Friend, my opinion, the man's with the Lord. He said, I don't understand that. I don't understand how if God loved a man, he'd kill him. Friend, purity for the believer is just part of the purpose. Praise for the Lord is the other part of the purpose. He wants to accomplish purity in our lives. He wants to bring praise to himself. Friday afternoon at the funeral, there was a pastor there from Easley named Chuck Chandler. During the course of the funeral, I gave a brief testimony about my family's experience because Eric had shared that with his family and I knew they were curious about it. This pastor came up to me and he said, you know, preacher, he said, several years ago I was severely burned, 65% of his body. He said, I was out of God's will. And God used that to break me. How can a man say that? How can a man say that God caused him to be burned in order to teach him a spiritual lesson? The world would never understand that kind of a statement. Those who don't know the Lord and who don't love the Lord would never understand how you and I could say that God sometimes hurts us in order to help us. I don't understand that. God persuades us through chastisement. Some of you here are undergoing the chastening of God right now, and you're resisting, just like when your own children come to you, and you want to give them a spanking, instead of just softening in your hands and submitting their will, and crying and sobbing and submitting and say, oh, Dad, I'm sorry. You firm up your muscles and you resist, and you say, I will not submit. Just as you do, God keeps on spanking. Until finally you say, okay, that's enough. You say, uncle, as we used to say. Dr. Van Gelderen taught us at the Wild to the Men's Retreat. You know what the great advantage is of teaching a child to say, uncle? If he can decide in his own will, this is not worth it. I'm going to give in to my dad. He is controlling his will to submit in that disciplinary action. And you'll teach him to control his will and to submit himself so that when he gets older, he'll be able to submit himself to God. And it won't have to be through a spanking that causes him to submit. puts us under conviction. He persuades us through chastisement. And let me say this. When one of our brethren is undergoing chastisement, what should the rest of us be doing? Is that what we do? I can't understand it. I do it, but I don't understand it. I don't understand how we, as believers, can find a brother who's in sin and being chastened of the Lord, how we can rush over there and add to his misery. I don't understand that. Do you? Dizzy Dean was probably one of the greatest pitchers that's ever lived. I never saw him pitch. I saw a film about him one time when I was a boy. And the guy in the movie there, boy, he could really pitch. I'm not promoting movies this morning, okay? But Dizzy Dean, what he used to do, Pastor Bukowski told me about this, when he'd get up to pitch, he'd tell all the outfielders to sit down just to mock the other team. And all the outfielders would sit down, and then he'd strike the guy out. Boy, that must have been humiliating. I mean, he knew he was going to strike him out. That guy could pitch a ball like you wouldn't believe. Had a fastball that'd kill you if it hit you. You know why Dizzy Dean stopped pitching? Who knows? He got hit in the big toe with a fastball. And ruined his pitching arm. You say, how in the world? Here was a guy who got his big toe smashed up to a fastball and never did heal properly. And every time he'd come off that mound, he'd favor that toe. And he wasn't able to get the power that he needed. And so he'd compensate with a greater force in his arm. And he ruined his arm. Now, listen, there are some arms in this room today who are saying, I don't need the toe. Toe got hurt, stupid toe, it's his fault. Let him go. And that sore toe is going to ruin the rest of us. We've got some believers in this fellowship this morning who need to get right with God. We've got some folks that we love who aren't even here this morning that should be here listening to what I'm saying this morning. You and I need to pray for. It's going to hurt us. So that's a selfish motive. Better than no motive. We need to pray for the whole body. You see? Why? For Christ's sake. For His sake. The final thing that God does, He puts us in a casket. If we will not respond to the conviction of God, He'll send chastisement. If we will not respond to the chastisement of God, He'll put us in a casket. If I don't believe that's the God that I know, well, then you know anything about God. I want to show it to you in Scripture. First thing I want to show you is that the word sleeping in Scripture means death. Sleeping is death. That's the first thing you need to know about this business of the casket here. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 to 32, passage we read for our text this morning. It says here in verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Well, listen up. That's an old phrase we used to use in the service. It means pay attention. There are three words in Scripture which are translated as sleep, probably more than that, but three in the New Testament that are significant words. The first is a word which means simple sleep. It's the word kathudo. It appears in Matthew chapter 9, verse 24. Let me read it to you. Don't turn because of time. Matthew 9, 24. Here it says, He said unto them, give peace, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. He contrasts death and sleep in that verse. And he uses the word kathudo. It means simple sleep. Such as you and I. Some of you are doing right now. Okay? Simple sleep. Okay? Then there's another word. The word hypnos, from where we get our word hypnotize, or hypnotize. This is referring to a deep, restful sleep. This is the word that appears in John 11, 13. There, the word sleep, there's two words for sleep. It says, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Now there we have the word death, and we also have taking of rest in sleep. The word sleep there is the word hypnos. The word taking of rest is another very interesting word. It's the word which sometimes means death. Okay? He spoke of his death, They thought he meant taking of rest in sleep. That word sleep means a deep, restful sleep, but the word taking of rest means literally to be in a fixed, reclining posture. A fixed, reclining posture. Now, when you're sleeping, you're fixed for a period of time in a reclining posture. Unless you sleep standing up. And because of the fact that you're in this fixed, reclining position, the picture is one of death. And so this word had become, in the New Testament, a synonym for death. That's the word koimeomai. It's used 17 times. 14 times it means death. One time it's even translated to be dead. In 1 Corinthians 7, 29 or 39, it's speaking of the circumstances under which a wife can be released from a marriage, and it says, if her husband be dead, and it uses that word, which is translated taking of rest here. The other three times that it's used, when it means sleep, it refers to a death-like sleep. When Peter was in prison between the two guards, it says he slept between two guards. And what did the angel do? Come up and smacked him to wake him up. He was really zonked, as the saying goes. Have you ever said, man, I just died last night? Now, you didn't die, but you were almost dead in your sleep, you see. You slept so hard you were almost dead. That's exactly what the word means. In the colloquial sense of the term, the sleep meant death. Another time it's used is when the disciples were supposed to be praying with the Lord, and he came back and said, and found them asleep. They weren't just napping. They were dead. You see, totally oblivious to what was going on. The third time it's used in Matthew 28:13, when the Pharisees said, no, you go and tell them that Jesus was stolen while we slept. In other words, it means an unawareness, totally disconnected from this world. And so the word had then become a synonym for death. Sleeping in 1 Corinthians 11 means death. I've heard a lot of dumb explanations of that verse where people say, no, God doesn't kill Christians. No, that word says sleep. Let me ask you a question. Suppose it does mean sleep. Isn't it kind of ridiculous to think that when a Christian does wrong, God makes him go to sleep? Let's use some common sense. It means dead. God puts them in a casket if they don't respond to his chastening. Sleeping is death. The final thing I want you to recognize about this casket business is that there is a sin unto death. Something that a believer can do which brings about his death. In 1 John 5, in verse 16, it says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. A loved one of ours did not understand when Eric was standing on my front porch, and I said to him, Eric, I'm sorry. I can't help you anymore. He said, well, could you just give me a couple of bucks to get a meal? I said, no, sir, I can't. I said, Eric, if you wanted something to drink, you'd find a way to get it. I don't know how many meals I gave him. The clothes that he died in were my clothes. I did everything that I could think of to help that man. Everything that I knew God wanted me to do to help him. But there came a time when I knew that if I gave him one more dime, I was in danger myself. I said, Eric, I'm sorry. We go this past Friday, my son John and I got in the car and went and picked that man up and took him to a motel in that snow all the way to the other end of town. He got out of the car and I said to my son, John, if he's a saved man, he's on dangerous ground. My son and I were talking about that last night. That's an awesome thing to realize, isn't it? There's a sin unto death. Some might ask, well, suppose you just helped him a little bit more. I'll stand before God someday and give an account of what I did in relationship to that man. And I'm confident that one of the reasons the man is dead today, because I gave him the truth, and he rejected it. Now, friend, whenever I stand in this pulpit and give you the truth, your accountability level is increased before God. You will answer to God for everything that I say that's true. Just as surely as I'll answer to God for everything I say, true or false. Isn't that something? When I was in the military, I was saved over in Thailand, as you know. I'm not going to give you a long, drawn-out testimony. Many of you have heard some of these things. When we came back from Thailand, we moved in a troop contingent. That means we didn't come individually on private airplanes. We came over in a military movement. It took several days for us to get back. We were bringing back the small fighter planes, but Al Mason was in that group and several others. A fighter plane can't fly all the way across the ocean. It has to hop islands. I was in one of the first contingents. We flew to Guam, went through the Philippines, stopped there for a few hours, went on over to Guam, set up there. The first leg of the flight would go from Thailand to Guam. We would catch the airplanes, as we call them. We don't, you know, literally. But we would park them there and then repair them and send them on the next leg of the flight, which would be to Hawaii. And then they'd go to Nevada and then on over to Myrtle Beach. So they'd fly in several eight-hour legs like that. So I was in the first group of fellows that went to Guam. We got to Guam the day before the planes were supposed to come, set up the equipment, set up our communication system, and waited for the planes to come in. When the planes hit the ground there, we began to work like Trojans, and we spent about over 50 hours, I suppose, nonstop, to get those planes ready to go. Sent them on out again, and then just collapsed. We were so tired. We found after the planes left from Guam that nobody had scheduled a flight for us off the island. Our commanding officer was a captain named Ferris. So we had several days there on Guam to just have a little fellowship and enjoy the island. A couple of the fellows began to talk to Captain Ferris about his soul. Began to witness to him. He scoffed and laughed. Thought that was such a funny thing. I remember discussing at the time the verse in Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved, that hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Boy, that's an awesome thing to think about. Well, we got our flight back to the States. We got back, well, all of us were excited. Within the first month after we were home, I was working the midnight crew. Got an announcement over the radio. Captain Ferris had been killed in a motorcycle wreck. That was an awesome, frightening thing for all of our men. I had a young man on my crew, I don't remember his name, I've been witnessing to for some time. When he heard that announcement, he said, "Boy, that's scary." He said, "I don't understand that. He was such a young man." I said, "I don't understand it either." The next day, that young man that I'd been witnessing to, who was under conviction, had a motorcycle wreck and broke his leg, severely injured his arm, scared him to death. And he got saved as a result of that. Throughout that next summer, there was a young man, Bob Nowoski, I've told you about before, who had been on my crew in Thailand. It was his testimony, or his life, that resulted in my salvation. Because of his rebellion, we got rid of him, and the guy that replaced him was one of the fellows that won me to the Lord. I'd asked God to give me an opportunity to win Bob to the Lord. So Bob was on my crew, and we got back to the States. I began to witness to Bob, and Bob was so shallow in his understanding. He wanted to do something spiritual. One time he went to see The Exorcist. Came back and told me all about how he'd been to see this religious movie. He just didn't understand. There's a fellow named Frank Mayer who took my place. I went on a 30-day leave. When I came back, Frank had taken my place. They left him in my position and put me in the office. I was in there processing a leave for a fellow one day. When Frank came in, he'd been bragging everybody how he was going to get out of the service for years, or for months. Frank says, "I'd like to process a leave." I said, "Really? What's the occasion? I thought you were getting out." He said, "Nah, I re-enlisted." So I didn't tease him, and he appreciated that. So I went in and started processing his leave, and he says, "What about you? You getting in? You getting out or staying in?" I said, "Well, I was going to stay in, but I'm getting out." "Really? How come?" "Well, God's called me to preach." I began to give him my testimony, gave him the gospel. He was under such tremendous conviction. And I made arrangements to get with him that night with the pastor, and he didn't show. The next day I talked to him, and he had a real belligerent attitude about spiritual things. Just laughed about it and scoffed about it. Didn't want to talk about it at all. Again, I was reminded of that verse, "He that being often reproved, that hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And on a Thursday that I'd witnessed to Frank, on a Friday that he had laughed and scoffed at the gospel. When I came to work, Monday morning at 7 o'clock, I learned that during the night, Frank had been drunk, filled with drugs, and driven his car off the road, cut down about a half a dozen trees, broken his neck, and died. Because of the fact that the boss had seen me witnessing to him, he knew I was going into the ministry, he selected me to escort his body back to Massachusetts, which I did, and witnessed to his whole family. When I came back to Greenville, or to Myrtle Beach, I had CQ that first night, church quarters. I was in the dorm, or the barracks, answering the phone, and Bob Nowoski came to see me. And through the terror that God had placed in his heart as a result of the death of that man, in that little CQ room that night, Bob Nowoski got down on his knees and received Jesus Christ. God called him into full-time Christian service. Bob was the most reckless, foolhardy boy I believe I've ever met. He got me on his motorcycle one time, and I promised God I'd never get on one of those things again if he'd get me off alive. Really, I never had an experience like that. Bob flew down here to Greenville after I came here to go to Bob Jones, that brown Bible I used to use in preaching. Bob brought it to me on December the 12th, 1975, to tell me that God had called him into mission aviation. He said, "Want to go up for a flight?" And I said, "Well, I don't know, Bob. I've been on a motorcycle." I said, "I don't know, Bob." He talked me into it, and I thought, well, good night. If the guy got a license, he's bound to know what he's doing. We got in the cockpit of that plane that night. He flipped through half the checklist and then chucked the thing aside and said, I've been through that thing so many times. I said, "You know, Bob, it'd probably be a good idea to go through it again." He wasn't the real foolish one. I was. I had my kids with me. We got up and flew around. I flew the plane a little bit, flew over Bob Jones. Oh, boy, it was a fun time. Landed that plane. Sort of landed it. And I thought, you know, Bob's just too reckless. He's just too reckless. One day I came home from school. My wife met me through the door and says, "Honey, I got some bad news." I said, "What's up?" She said, "Bob Nowoski got killed in a plane crash." He and three other fellows had flown from Lynchburg, Virginia to check into Liberty Baptist College up there, the Mission Aviation Program. Crashed his plane. Burned to death. I'd never been involved in these kind of life and death issues before. I related every single one of these testimonies to Mr. Erickson. And I warned him. I said, "Eric, don't play around." I said, "Man, you know the truth. You've got all the power of heaven and earth at your disposal to do right, if you will." Tom Wheeler and I sat in my office several weeks ago and told Eric, "Listen, this, I believe with all my heart, is your last chance." Remember me saying that to him? I said, "If you don't make this, if you don't do right, you're in bad trouble with God." We were getting ready to go on our little trip up to Cincinnati back over Christmas to take Becky up to the hospital up there. We borrowed a car from one of the families here in the church that was more economical than the one we have. I was in the driveway getting ready to move my car out and move the other car in. I jumped in the car and rev the engine up and got it all warm. It was real cold that night. Couldn't hear anything because of the engine, that sort of thing. The heater was on. Threw the car in reverse, began to back up, and I heard my wife scream as loud as I've ever heard anything. I slammed on the brakes, and she ran to the back of the car. And there our little boy Daniel had somehow gotten out of the house and down the steps and was standing there in his little pajamas behind that car holding on the bumper of the car. Oh, what a terrifying experience. And she ran down there and grabbed him up in her arms and drew her to himself. And that, my friend, is exactly what God is doing when He takes a believer's life. Some would say, God in His judgment has taken this man's life. Perhaps. But I say to you, God in His love saw what was ahead. Reached down and embraced that man and drew him to Himself. You say, "Well, what's wrong with that? I'll just go ahead and live the way I want to then. If God kills me, He'll reach down and take me." Let me ask you something. Do you want for your family to live with the memory of an ignominious death If you could have seen on the faces of that wife, and that 20-year-old son, and that sister, that dear old mother, and the aunts and the uncles, what I saw on Friday afternoon, if for no other reason than that, you'd get right with God if you're not right with God right now.